our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to John chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 1 through 45. John 11, 1 through 45. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in a place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him.
Brethren, if you'll open your Bibles once again to John 11. We're going to be primarily in the book of John a lot today. We're going to move around quite a bit. I will be calling your attention to a single verse in 1 Corinthians 15. So having marked John 11, it would be a good idea to put something over there in 1 Corinthians 15. We just sung a hymn about Christ our victor. The head that was once crowned with thorns is crowned right now with glory. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. We sung that. I want to call your attention to a couple of stanzas we sung, perhaps without thinking of the implications therein. The joy of all who dwell above, the joy of all below, to whom he manifests his love and grants his name to know. There's a joy among those in heaven, and there is a joy among those upon the earth to whom he has granted the ability to know his love. Salvation is of the Lord. They suffer with the Lord below. They reign with him above. Their profit and their joy is to know the mystery of his love. For them, the cross he bore is life and health, though it was shame and death to him. His people's hope, his people's health, is their everlasting theme. Brethren, there's a sense in which Christ has accomplished everything for our salvation. And the proof of that is the resurrection and his exaltation. Christ's resurrection is central to the gospel. Paul wrote an entire chapter, the 15th chapter of the 1 Corinthians, on that theme. And I really gave some serious thought to preaching through that chapter, but we really don't have that much time. That's a whole series in itself. I will point out when we get there that it wasn't exactly a new message when Paul preached it. I want to call your attention to the fact that the Gospel of John is really centered around about seven significant miracles. John's writing decades later than the other Gospels. He's had a lot of time to think and ponder, and the Holy Spirit has brought the implications of various things to his mind. So it's a very ordered and structured book. There's seven major miracles. There's seven major declarations of Jesus as to essentially who he was. He keeps using this phrase through which God identified himself to Moses in the burning bush, I am, I am, I am. For example, we don't need to turn to these. I'm going to work my way very quickly through all seven of them. In the sixth chapter, the 35th verse, he said, I am the bread of life. He identified himself as the bread that came down from heaven, the bread of life, again and again. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, if anyone partakes of me, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world, to purchase the world, my people, is my flesh. Now that's John 6, 35 through 51. Two chapters later, in John 8, 12, he says, I am the light of the world. He says, whoever follows after me will not walk in darkness. Because they'll have clarity of vision about what's really important, what really counts, what the real priorities are. He will not walk in this heat. He will have the light of life. He will have spiritual life, which will illuminate his understanding. Two chapters later in John 10, verse 7, he says, I am the door of the sheep. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved. And he'll be able to go in and out because he's secure. He'll find pasture. He'll find sustenance. He will find rest for his soul, is what's being expressed there. A couple of verses later in John 10:10, he says, I'm the good shepherd. He says, one of the things about the good shepherd is that he's willing to lay down his life for his sheep. In the 14th chapter, in the 6th verse, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And then he reminds them that no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the only way. I am the only ultimate truth. I am the only source of real life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. So that in John 15:1, he can say, I am the true vine. My relationship to the Father is that he's the vine dresser. I'm the true vine. You are branches of the true vine, if you're a believer, if you're in Christ. And if you will abide, if you will rest, if you will remain in me, those are all the same word translated. If you will remain in me, I will remain in you, and you will bear much fruit. Now that's 6 of the 7. Because the 7th one is the one in our passage today, which Jesus identifies himself to Mary as the to Martha as the resurrection and the life. C.S. Lewis invented a term. And C.S. Lewis was an Oxford professor in the 30s, 40s, and 50s. He became the leading Christian apologist of his day. He was made famous during the Second World War by radio talks in which he explained Christianity to an audience enduring the Blitz and then enduring the uncertainties of the war against Nazi Germany. His radio programs were assembled into a book called Mere Christianity. Many of you perhaps have it. Some of you may have actually read it. In that book, he invents a word called a trilemma. A dilemma is a choice between two possibilities. Well, he came up with what he called a trilemma, three possibilities. And he said, here's the possibilities in the light of whom Jesus claimed to be. So a lot of people want to say he's just a great moral example. He's a great teacher. He would be an object lesson in how to live your life. Lewis writes and spoke, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying such a really foolish thing as people often say about him. They'll say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher. I just can't accept his claim that he's God. A lot of people you know, a lot of people you love, a lot of people that are in church today because it's Easter are perfectly willing to accept that Jesus Christ was a good, good man, a great moral teacher, a wonderful example, but he was just a man. He can't be God. Lewis rationally argues, you just can't say that. He says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of thing Jesus said, made the claims that Jesus is making here, would not be a great, great moral teacher. He might be a lunatic. He may just be crazy. In fact, in Lewis's day, he said he may think he's a poached egg. You know, he's kind of that level lunatic. Or he may be a liar. But he couldn't be a great moral teacher or a great example. No, he could be a lunatic, he could be a liar, or he could be the Lord. Those are the only three possibilities here. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or he's a madman, or he's something worse. So you can shut him up as being a fool, you can spit at him and kill him, saying he's a lying demon, or you can fall on your face and call him Lord and call him God. But don't come to me, don't come to us with any patriotic, patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He did not leave that option open to us. He didn't intend to. And I don't intend to. I mean, you should not leave here today with any doubt whatsoever that Jesus Christ, who walked upon the earth for 30 plus years in his humanity, was God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of today, for this assembly of the saints, for those guests that are with us, and the opportunity we have to share the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the reality of the resurrection, for the truth that you have given us, for the ability of your Spirit and your willingness to allow and strengthen your Spirit within us to enlighten our understanding and to expand our influence. We pray, Lord, for the building of your kingdom as lost souls hear your word with clarity. We pray, Lord, for an ingathering into your people of those that don't know you personally. We pray, Lord, for a visitation of your Spirit in our midst today in a saving sense. And we ask these things believing they're in keeping with the purpose revealed in your name, the God who saves, because you came to save your people from their sins. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, I ask you to mark, put something in 1 Corinthians 15, so I want to turn there for just a moment and point out that after giving all kinds of evidence of people that had seen Jesus Christ in the flesh after he was resurrected from the dead, Paul makes the rather obvious point that if there's, in verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then, of course, Christ wasn't even raised. But, of course, all those witnesses saw him. So he says in verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of all those who have slept, who have died. For as by one man came death, by one man has also come the resurrection of the dead. And here's the verse I want to call your attention to, verse 22. For as in Adam all die. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We'll return to that phrase here at the end of this message, I trust. As in Adam, all die. Do you know anybody? Have you ever known anybody who wouldn't die? Who isn't going to die? Have you ever met anybody who you don't think is going to die? You know a lot of people who don't think they'll ever die, who certainly live as though that's the furthest thing from their mind, who take risks all the time that are death-defying because they really don't think they'll die. It's really the foolishness of youth. But it lasts well into old age, I can assure you. It's a delusion to be born means you're going to die. Sad as it is to contemplate, we all, as Luther said, have an appointment with the worm. And we're going to keep that appointment in God's time. Even our Lord took on humanity expressly so he could die. He came to die. And in our text this morning, we see an illustration of a man who dies. So we turn now to John 11. There's a certain man, and he's ill. Jesus isn't with him because at the end of the previous chapter, the Jews had tried to kill Jesus in Jerusalem. He claimed to be God, at least in their mind. They thought that's what he was saying. They understood it that way. He'd healed a man on the Sabbath. That was equally serious. So they decided they were going to stone him to death. So he left town. He crossed the Jordan River. He went out into the wilderness east of Jerusalem. He probably went north. I suspect he's about 2 days' walk away. But he's not far enough away that people don't just keep coming out there to hear what he has to say. But they went out there when John was baptizing as well. He's out there, but a certain man of Bethany is ill. The man's name in verse 1 is Lazarus. He has a sister named Mary and another sister named Martha. Now, it's Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who will anoint Jesus with oil and wipe his feet with her hair. Incidentally, this is not the woman of the city that we looked at in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago from Luke 7. You may think so because this identification of Mary is one chapter before the incident it describes. That happens in John 12. But the reason it can be there is because John's writing this 3 decades later. He's identifying her by what he knows she does within days. And I think what she does within days is based upon what she learns here. Well, it's Mary that anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair. It's her brother, Lazarus, who's ill. So the sisters, Mary and Martha, sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." When Jesus heard it, and he must have heard it publicly because his disciples are certainly listening to this, and he turns to them and he says, "This illness does not lead to death." Now, I don't think there's any doubt at all. He means he's not going to ultimately physically die because he knows what's going to happen. And I'm not going to belabor the point. I'm not even going to preach through to where he raises him from the dead because you all know he did it. He says this illness does not lead to physical death. Then why is he ill? What's going on here? He says, it's for the glory of God. He's ill in this way for the glory of God so that the Son of God would be glorified. This is happening so you will learn some things about me. Others will learn some things about me. Now, we're told in verse 5, and this was really the key that kind of changed the direction of the sermon for me. When we think of Mary and Martha, we think of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus while Martha's busy about lesser things. And ultimately, Martha complains to Jesus, "Hey, make her help me. Don't you see how hard I'm working serving you?" And you know, we kind of think Mary's a little higher up on the pedestal levels than Martha. And yet I come to verse 5 and everybody's at the same level. But John specifically says Jesus loved Martha and he places her first. And her sister and Lazarus. So the emphasis of this message is going to be on Jesus and Martha. And we're going to learn through this. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer where he was. Does that make any sense to you? I mean, it only makes sense if you really understand the previous verse, that this happened so that God would receive glory and the Son of God would receive glory. But after 2 more days, then he says, "Okay, let's go to Judea. Let's go back over to Jerusalem. We'll cross back over the Jordan River, head back to Jerusalem." Well, the disciples at that point say, "You know, it hadn't been that long since we were there, and the last thing we remember is everybody's picking up stones. Is this really a good plan?" And they said something like that. All right, I'm paraphrasing the scripture here. Jesus said, "Listen, there's 12 hours in a day." I'm in verse 9. If anyone walks in the light, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light's not in him. Now, Jesus is involved in what we would call the daylight of his ministry. Now, the light is fading because he's coming to the end of the day. But he's not going to work any less as long as there is light to work under. And he's going to do everything he has to do to the very end of his physical ministry. In the night when he hangs upon that cross, and though it is high noon, everything goes dark. Everybody stumbles. And he's kind of laying that out for them and laying it out for us. And we certainly have times when we don't see the Lord as clearly as we should, and every time we stumble. The answer is to look afresh at Christ and his work on our behalf. After saying these things, he tells them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, plural, our friend. But I am going to go waken him. So he went from plural, he's all of our friends, but there's something only I can do. Well, his disciples, who seem to be a little dim-witted at this point, though I suspect they're still not sure they want to go back into this, they say, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. I mean, people sleep all the time. Jesus, of course, wasn't talking about physical sleep. He was talking about death. So, he tells them very plainly, Lazarus has died. And he's just said, I'm going to go awaken him. And now he clarified the sleep he's talking about is the sleep of death. Lazarus had died, and look at the way 14 and 15 express this. Lazarus had died, and I'm glad about it. I went to a funeral yesterday for Virgie Holland. Now, most of you have no idea who Miss Virgie was, but she was a simple soul who was simple all her life. I mean, she never matured emotionally. She was kind of in care of people all her life. She used to live in a home for people in her condition right behind First Baptist Church up on the hill. And we used to go by there and pick her up on Sunday mornings and bring her in. And there was a couple in the church that I think probably for 20, 25 years brought her to church every Sunday. And eventually she got frailer and frailer, and she loved church. She loved to dress up and come to church, and she had any number of afflictions, and she couldn't reason and think real well through things. She had a child's mind. She had childlike faith. She died Thursday or Friday. And I was glad. Right? She's well. I mean, there wasn't any doubt about what she thought of the Lord. I mean, she was a simple, simple soul. Oftentimes I read an obit and I'm not necessarily glad. There's some I grieve over. Now the Lord knows those that are his. So that's a little comfort on that side, but the same verse that says that is followed by, let those who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So it's not a free pass. It's look at people's lives and see how they're living those lives and see if you really think the Lord knows they're his. Lazarus had died, and I'm glad. I'm glad I wasn't there. I'm glad I wasn't there because now you're going to see something that you're going to cause you to believe something. So let's go to it. And Thomas said, well, we may as well all go die together, and off they go. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days, which means in the Middle East, I mean, you go to the tomb within hours of dying. Still, I mean, nobody hangs around. That's why when there's a tragedy in Afghanistan, a tragedy in Iraq, and a drone hits somebody it's not supposed to hit or hits a wedding or something, there's no evidence because everybody gets buried within hours. All right. That's the way the Middle East works. So, he died. 4 days before Jesus gets there, he's been in the grave for 4 days. Now, the 4 days are important because even in those days, there were superstitious rabbinic teachings. And one of those superstitious rabbinic teachings was that when someone died, their spirit, their soul, hovered over them for 3 days to see if they were really dead. All right? And when the rot began to set in, and I use that term because remember the objection is raised, he's going to stink if you move the tomb, if you move the stone away from the tomb. When the decomposition began, then the spirit and soul is convinced and leaves. So for 3 days, you really, really weren't sure. Well, Jesus arrives 4 days later. He arrives in Bethany where they lived. It's about... In fact, verse 18 tells us it's about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Other translations say it's 15 stadia. 15 stadia is 1.72 miles. So, yep, it's about 2 miles. Our translation is really good there. Martha, of course, verse 19 tells us many Jews are there, probably from Jerusalem because it's less than a Sabbath day's walk. They'd come to comfort Mary and Martha, which means this is probably a prominent family in Bethany that's well known in Jerusalem. So people have come out there to be a comfort to them and to, you know, pay their respects to Lazarus, this good man that so many of them knew. When Martha hears that Jesus is getting near, she goes to meet him. Mary remains seated in the house. Martha comes to Jesus in verse 21 and expresses, this is not doubt. This is not rebuke. She is expressing words of faith. We need to understand this is a woman who believes. And she's going to believe more in a few minutes. But this is a woman who believes. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I mean, she's sure of that. If you'd have been here, you'd have healed him. I understand you. And you could expand upon this. Look, I understand you had important things to do and you couldn't be. And I understand that. But if you'd been here, you'd have healed him. So she believes that. She even says, you know, even now, I know you have such an intimate relationship with God that he'll give you anything you ask. Yeah. And she really thinks Jesus is special. How special do you think Jesus is? Some of you have heard Jesus talked about all your life. You're so familiar with the name that the uniqueness of the person and his work is lost to you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, that could be interpreted as just general words of comfort. I mean, we say that. Well, you're going to see him again in heaven. And that's all we mean by it, and we don't know that for a fact. We just hope it's so. Martha responds to that statement by saying, I know. I believe as much as any of those Pharisees. You know, like Saul of Tarsus and that whole party of the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, the standard Pharisaic understanding. I'm not a Sadducee who doesn't believe in the resurrection. No, I believe on the last day he will rise again. That's what she says in verse 24. She shares the common view of most Jews of the day, and it's a good, sound, biblical view that on the last day, on the great resurrection from the dead, he will rise again. And she's right. Now, Jesus is going to say something, and it's going to take us a little while to get to the next verse, because I want to point out, he's been saying this before. He said this a lot before. This isn't the first time he's ever revealed this news. Now, he may not have revealed it while he was sitting at the table with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but, you know, when he visits Bethany and they have a meal and they spend 3 hours sitting around the table or reclining at the table, what do you suppose they're talking about? They're talking about the sort of thing he's been off teaching and preaching and telling people about. So if he's been saying this sort of thing again and again and again, I can't imagine it hadn't been being said around the table. This is why we don't need transcripts of everything. In fact, very early in his ministry, again, back in some of his earlier trips to Jerusalem, and there's three or four in the Gospel of John, they wanted to kill him, once again, for healing on the Sabbath, claiming to be God. And he pointed out in John 5:21, the Father is the one that raises the dead and gives them life. But he added, also the Son gives life to whomever the Son chooses. See, that's the sort of thing that'll get you killed. He says in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words, now he's the Son of God, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He's not going to come into judgment. He's passed from death into life. Verse 28, don't marvel at this. An hour is coming when everybody in the tomb, all who are in the tombs, everybody who's ever died, any time will hear that same voice. Whose voice? The voice of Jesus. Now, I started this by asking, do you know anybody who hadn't died or isn't going to die? Do you think for 1 second you're not going to die? I mean, it could be this afternoon. It could be before this message is over. But you are, in all likelihood, unless the Lord returns and in the perfection of your faith, you are snatched to be with Him without death. And that may be 1,000 generations hence. You're going to die. And after you die, in some remarkable way, you will hear His voice. Everybody will hear His voice. All those in the tombs will hear the Son of Man's sovereign voice, and because it is the voice of authority, they will come out. They will come out of those graves. And when they come out, there will be a great separation of humanity. Every soul will die, and at that resurrection, every soul will be resurrected, and there will be a separation of humanity. There will be those who have done good to the resurrection of life, verse 28 tells us. In other words, they've had a life that was marked by Christ's life, and their life will be in some remarkable way manifested now in a glorified state eternally. And there will be those who will be resurrected, separated from that first group to the resurrection of judgment. And it seems to have an awful lot to do with how they lived their lives. He fed that 5,000 that we studied in Sunday school for a couple of weeks here. In John 6, he feeds the 5,000. He walks on the waters of the Sea of Galilee. And then in John 6:39, he says, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that I, the Son of God, should lose nothing of all He's given me in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. People were chosen by God. They were given to the Son before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save His own, precisely His own. The will of the Man who sent me is that I would lose nothing of all those that have been given me. Instead, I would raise them up on the last day." I'm going to resurrect them the last day. That verse goes from eternity past to eternity future in one verse. It begins with God choosing a bride for His Son. It ends with Christ raising that bride bodily from the grave on the last day. I mean, that's a phenomenal bit of theology. Down in verse 40. "This is the will of my Father." It's repeated for emphasis here. "That everyone who looks on the Son and believes on Him shall have eternal life. And I, and nobody else, is going to raise Him up on the last day." Who is this Jesus? He's the one whose voice everyone in every grave is going to hear, and they're going to recognize it as sovereign, and they're going to come out. No matter what they thought of Him in this life. This, incidentally, is the undergirding truth behind the fact that every knee will bow. You may not bow on this earth. You may not bow in this life, but you're going to bow in that one. You're going to recognize His authority. Sadly, many multitudes when it's too late. In Adam, all die. Everybody's going to be raised on that last day, some to life, some to judgment, but everybody's going to be raised. It says a little later in John 6 and verse 44, "No one can even come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But I'm going to raise him on the last day." The power of the resurrection is the authority to raise everyone on that day, and most especially to raise his own. Verse 54 tells us, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Whoever is in Christ, who partakes of Christ, is identified with Christ in the sense that they identify with His fleshly sacrifice, His bloodly sacrifice for them upon the cross, has eternal life, present tense. basically means that the very moment one truly believes in Christ, which is what's pictured here, you have eternal life. It's not received in eternity. You're not waiting to die on that resurrection morn and then have eternal life. You have eternal life when you truly believe. In fact, eternal life literally means the life of the ages to come. That's what the word translates as, that we call eternal life, the life of the ages to come. So in a sense, believers have already begun to experience that life. How can I say that? Because if you're a believer, you know God the way an unbeliever doesn't. You're with God. You have fellowship with God in a way an unbeliever can't have fellowship with God, can't be with Him. When we gather here to worship, you can truly worship God, an unbeliever can't. He's here for any number of reasons, but he can't truly worship. He doesn't know God in that sense. And yet God knows him and has drawn him to this place to hear, to experience, to see, to understand. God is here among his people. And I feel isolated from him here. That's a good thing, by the way. Most folks don't feel that at all. That's a real sense God is at work. Yield to that. Allow that truth to penetrate your consciousness and think over the implications of it. All die in Adam. Every one of those will be raised on the last day. Repeatedly, Jesus taught that he was going to be the one that's going to raise everybody on that last day. That the believers are going to rise to eternal life. Unbelievers are going to be raised to eternal judgment. And he was going to have the last word in every single person's life. Nobody gets the last word but Jesus. Even has the last word in his own life. And he says in John 10:18, nobody takes my life from me. I've got the power to lay it down. I've got the power to take it back up again. The Father gave that to me. He doesn't just have authority over your life. He had authority over his life. So Martha says, I believe that he'll be raised on the last day. You know, I have comfort in that. I know I'm going to see Lazarus again. We're all going to be raised on the last day. And Jesus said to her, now I'm back in John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. Martha has professed her personal belief in a final resurrection in the last day. Jesus wants to move her from her belief in this general belief in a final resurrection to a very personal, very personalized belief in him as the instrument which will specifically provide that resurrection. And when he says, I'm the resurrection and the life, this is important, he's not repeating himself. When he says, I'm the resurrection and I am the life, he is not repeating himself. He's not saying the same thing two different ways. I can illustrate this for the rest of verse 25 and the next verse. When he says, I am the resurrection, he is speaking of that resurrection that Martha knows all about, the resurrection of believers on the last day, the resurrection of everyone on the last day. In fact, he says, speaking of believers, the rest of verse 25, whoever believes in me, even if he should die, he'll live. And that's really what's happened to Lazarus. See, you believe? He's died physically. That's what happened to Virgie. She believed. She died. Yet she's alive. More alive than ever. More well than ever. Immediately, she entered into that life. And it's a forever life. But when he says, I am the life, he's not speaking about the resurrection at the end of the age. He's talking about eternal life now. The life of God. Saving life. Kingdom life. The life believers live today. He's the source of that life. He's the source of all life. Everything subsists and consists of him. He's the source of all life. There's no life whatsoever apart from Jesus Christ. So when he says, I am the life, he's saying, I have the power, I have the authority to give the knowledge of God. And once you have the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, you have eternal life. And we sung about those whom he gave that knowledge to. That's us. That's believers who've been given to know the mystery of who Jesus truly is, that he is God. Eternal life is to know God, to enter into a personal, saving relationship with the one true God. We know him by Christ through the Spirit. Jesus is saying, all those whom I raise from the dead unto life, and I do that when they believe in me, I usher them right into the very presence of God. I bring them into the place where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And he is talking about not that life then, but this life now. You know, there is a popular false teacher that uses that term, your best life now, who in all likelihood isn't even saved. And 40,000 people are listening to him this morning and millions worldwide. The Christ life is your best life now because it never ends. And it's a gift. Now first he says he's the resurrection. Then he says he's the life. First he raises us from the dead. Then he brings us into the presence of God that we can know God. He alone has the keys to death and the grave. He alone has dominion over death. He alone has sovereignty over sin. He alone has authority over the grave. It's he alone that can raise anyone from the dead. So he asked Martha, do you believe this? And see, he's gone from her general belief in a last day resurrection. Do you believe I'm this one? If she answers yes, and I think this is really cool. If she answers yes, and then he turns around and raises her brother from the dead, he's not rewarding her for that. He's basically illustrating the truth with a parable that's alive. He's just offering a living parable. Do you believe I have the power to do this? And if she says yes, and then he turns around and does it, he said, you're right. See? I mean, it's phenomenal. What is a parable? A parable is a lesser truth just thrown alongside a greater truth. And believe me, bringing Lazarus back from the dead, so they can live another couple of weeks, couple of months, couple of years at the most, and then die again, is a much lesser miracle than a resurrection to eternal life for all eternity with God. Right? In fact, all these foreshadowings are just a little bit like what the spiritual reality is going to be. And of course she says, yes. Of course she says, yes. She's been given to understand that. She says, I believe that you are the Christ. You are the one who is the resurrection and the life, so you have to be the Messiah. So she's got it. And of these three, she may be the first. I mean, they may generally understand, but she may be the first here now. Lazarus is going to have no doubt in a matter of minutes here, and Mary, by the next chapter, is going to be in there anointing him for death. She says, I believe you're the Christ. I believe you're the Son of God who's coming in the world. She knows this. Now she knew the facts. Many of you in this room, everybody in this room, you've known the facts of the gospel for decades, some of you. I knew it 4 decades before I was saved. We're talking about elements of saving faith. You have to know the facts of the gospel. You can't just hear a fairy tale that may or may not conform to the gospel and say, okay, I'm a believer. She knew the facts. She had mental knowledge of the facts. When we studied this one Sunday night, the, The Latin phrase was notitia. She knew the facts. She assented to those facts, however. She accepted those facts as truth. That intellectual assent. The Latin was assensus. Remember filling in those blanks. There were facts that were true. She assented to those facts. At that level, if you're there, if you know the facts of the gospel and you agree with them, then you have the faith of a demon. And that will damn you. If that's where it ends. At the last trump, at the sound of the voice of the Son of God, you have the faith of a demon and you will be separated unto judgment. Because saving faith requires not just knowledge of the facts and assent that they are true, but placing your trust, placing every confidence in Jesus Christ being who he said he was. Coming to that fork in the road and saying, you know, there's no middle road anymore. I either have to believe this and commit my life to it and yield my life to it and accept him as Lord who has control over me in the direction of my life and holds me securely in his hand, or I have to go my own way and do the best I can. That's the only two options before you. And when we place our trust and our confidence in his finished work and who he is and who he said he was and what he did, that is fiducia. That is the third element of saving faith. She committed herself wholly and without reservation to Jesus Christ and his revelation of who he was. Her mental knowledge, her intellectual assent, then she went well beyond her mind and her will and committed her heart, her body, her life. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ means to trust in him and him alone. It's not enough to have faith in faith. It's not enough to have faith in whatever you want to have faith in. He says, you're to have faith in me. Look again at verse 25. Whoever believes in me will live. Everyone who lives believes in me. You notice that the lives and believes are inverted in those two verses? And yet Jesus Christ this has kind of all come out in one breath, and yet he has purposely inverted the believes and the lives. Why would he do that? Well, in verse 25, when he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, he points out that to enter into the resurrection life, a living individual may perhaps die. But don't worry, he's going to live. Because he's alive forever. And he's with God forever. But in the second one here, in verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He's talking an entirely different aspect of your salvation. Let me put it this way. Do you believe and then you're born again? Or are you born again and then you believe? Do you believe the gospel and then you're born again? Or are you born again and then you believe the gospel? What does verse 26 say? It says you're alive before you believe. How could you be alive before you believe? I thought believing is what made you alive. You see, we're really at the great conundrum here. Who does the saving? Do you believe, and now God's obligated to make you alive? Or does God make you alive, and then you see clearly for the first time and believe? It's clearly the latter. We sung of it three times today. Jesus has been teaching it chapter after chapter after chapter. Paul and Peter have been working their way through Acts again and again and again, speaking about the fact God is the source of salvation. He's calling out of people for the glory of His name. And those that He has chosen are responding in belief. Say, well, what if He didn't choose me? You're here. You have no reason to doubt He chose you. The question is, how are you going to respond to that? 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, where I encouraged us to begin, not only says, as in Adam, all die, it also says, in Christ, all are raised. You're going to deal with Jesus Christ. You deal with Him in this life, or you deal with Him at the resurrection. But you're going to deal with Him. You are going to die. You are going to be resurrected. This resurrection morning, you need to ask yourself, and you need to wait for the answer that God will give. Is it going to be a resurrection unto life or a resurrection unto judgment? Now, I got to tell you, if this church were filled this morning with visitors and I had no idea what their spiritual condition was, you might have heard a slightly different message. But you know the gospel. You know Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. The essential element here is, are you in Christ or do you remain in Adam? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son and all that that entails. We thank You for the gift of Your Word and the perfect preservation of Your revelation of Yourself and Your Son to us. Everything we need for life first and for the godliness that marks such a life. We pray, Lord, that this message will take hold in hearts of those who perhaps don't know You. That Your Spirit can establish a stronghold in those hearts and expand until they yield their lives to Thee. We pray, Lord, for the young people in our congregation who are so familiar with these things, they take them for granted. We thank You, Lord, for those who are senior saints, who've walked years with You and perhaps have neglected to ponder the significance of some of these great truths. We thank You, Lord, for the opportunity we have to live them out before a watching world, to be Your ministers of reconciliation in a world alienated from Thee, having done everything to satisfy the wrath of God, help us to rightly proclaim the gift of Your grace to a lost and dying world. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.